irritated by it to passionately really detesting it. So a lot of people don't like their work. But no matter how much you may enjoy your work, I am certain that every one of us has had one of those days. You know those days. Mark Buchanan, in his book, The Rest of God, gives some advice. He shares this rather novel advice, and he writes this: when you have had one of those take this job and shove it days, try this. On your way home, stop at your pharmacy and go to the section where they have thermometers. You will need to purchase a rectal thermometer made by the Q-tip company. Please bear with me. Be sure that you get this brand. When you get home, lock your doors, draw the drapes, and disconnect the phone so you will not be disturbed during your therapy. Change into something comfortable, such as a sweatsuit, and lie down on your bed. Open the package containing the thermometer, remove it, and carefully place it on the bedside table so that it will not become chipped or broken. Take the written material that accompanies the thermometer. As you read, notice in the small print this statement: every rectal thermometer made by the Q-tip company is personally tested. Close your eyes. Say out loud 5 times, "Thank you, oh thank you, that I do not work in quality control at the Q-tip company." Pretty funny advice, but I want to contend that there is a better way to respond to the difficulties and drudgeries that we often encounter in our work. This morning, we are continuing our series of messages in the book of Leviticus. And the text we'll be looking at this morning introduces us to a series of festivals or holy days, celebrations that God institutes for his people. But the text we're going to look at, we're going to just look at verses 1 to 3, will focus our attention on the first of those festivals, on the Sabbath. Now remember, God's people have been delivered from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They have been free for about 18 months. They're camped at Mount Sinai. And God has given them the law, the Ten Commandments. He's given them instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. He has given them various sacrifices and procedures for worship in the first half of Leviticus, how they are to worship him, what it means for them to live with God in all his holiness, living in their midst. And now we've moved on to the second half of Leviticus, which speaks more personally as opposed to corporally about what it means for them individually to live in the presence of a holy God. They are in the early stages of their relationship with God, though. They've never had, prior to now, the Ten Commandments. They've not had Scripture. They've not had tabernacle. They've not had sacrifices like they do now. So this is really the early stages of things between Israel and God. If you have your Bibles, follow along. I'll read our text, Leviticus 23, just verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord.'" Verses 1 and 2 really introduce the whole chapter, and there are a number of festivals that we will get to after Christmas. The next number of weeks, we're going to be focusing on Advent and Christmas, so we'll just introduce things today. Verses 1 and 2 stand as an introduction to all of what's going to come as far as these festivals that God institutes for his people, these days, these celebrations, these holidays, we would call them, that they are to observe. God is about to provide them with a calendar, if you will. They have been, remember, they're just in the early stages of their relationship with God. And prior to this time, think about this for Israel, what did their calendar look like prior to this? It looked like this: work on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, work some more, keep working. They were slaves. They worked all the time. That was their calendar. Now God is giving them a new calendar. He is establishing a new rhythm for life. There are these festivals that they are to mark and observe. So brand new calendar for God's people. The text says, "These are my appointed festivals." we understand it differently. Appointed feasts or appointed times, appointed seasons. Sacred assemblies. These are times when God's people are to gather together and there are certain things that they are to do. Now, these were public gatherings of worship, primarily the occasion for the giving of offerings or sacrifices. But later on in the history of God's people also became times for the exposition of Scripture. These were sacred assemblies where people were to gather together in community and they were to reflect on and think of God and experience His rest. Now, in this chapter, we're going to learn all about the various annual festivals that God instructed His people to observe. But before we learn of those, they are reminded in verse 3 of the weekly festival, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not only important in its own right, but understanding Sabbath will prove vitally important if we're going to understand the other festivals, the other feast days, the other seasons throughout the year that God's people are to observe. So it is very fitting that this is how this chapter begins, that God reminds them as He begins to sketch out what their year is to look like, that He reminds them of the Sabbath. Verse 3 reads this, "There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord." Let's take a few moments and just real simply note what we can recognize just from a cursory reading of this verse, verse 3. A number of things are asserted fairly clearly. First, God's people were allowed to work 6 days. I said that work was part of the human vocation. God created us to work. So God says, you may work for 6 days. So that's one thing we can observe. Second, the seventh day of each week is to be different. It is to stand out and be different than those 6 days where we work. It is to be a day of sacred assembly. God explicitly adds that on the seventh day, His people are not to do any work. Later on, as we read about the other festivals, the text will say, don't do any regular work during those festivals. And so here, not to do any work on this Sabbath. Third, this is a pattern that His people are to observe regardless of where they live. Now think about it. God's people, now delivered from slavery, presently camping in the desert at Mount Sinai. Soon they will enter the promised land. The Sabbath is not just something to observe now while they're in the wilderness. God says this is something you're to observe wherever you live. So when you're in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this. Later on in the history of Israel, when they go into exile for their sin, the Sabbath is something they're to continue to observe. One day they will come back out of exile. They're to continue to observe Sabbath. Wherever you live, God says, His people are to observe this. Now, what are we to do with this information? Where do we go from these instructions? I mean, it is quite simple at one level, and we could simply say, should we not simply apply this to our lives? Observe the Sabbath. Observe this pattern. Not do any work one day in seven. There are a number of challenges that would arise from that. First, technically speaking, Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday, and there's a whole reason. How did that switch for the church, that we gather on Sunday and not on the Sabbath, on Saturday? Second, what about those who have to work Saturdays? I mean, today, virtually everything is open on Sunday. We'll just speak about Sunday as sort of our Sabbath for now. When I was a kid, I remember stores were closed. Some of you will remember this. You couldn't go shopping on Sunday. You couldn't buy groceries on Sunday or gas. You had to actually plan ahead and do those things the day before or wait till Monday. But there were always some things, some people who had to work. My father worked shift work. He was an air traffic controller. Didn't want all the air traffic controllers to take the day off, unless, of course, all the pilots and everyone else did too. But there, what about emergency workers, doctors, firefighters? You know, what if your house burns down on a Sunday? You know, you call the fire department and there's a recording, say, hey, we'll come mop up Monday, sorry. I mean, there are people who work for a variety of reasons on each day of the week. A third factor to consider here is the fact that we're not under law, is that not true? We're under grace. That's an easy out, right? We can just kind of move on. Next, disregard this. I'd suggest not, actually. What is important for us to do before we attempt to figure out what exactly applying this scripture means to us, what it is Jesus is saying to you and I this morning, we need to first grow in our understanding regarding God's Sabbath command. Why did God give this command to his people? What was his purpose? What is his purpose behind it? And remember, I've been saying this throughout our study of Leviticus, God's commands are not arbitrary. God wasn't sitting in heaven after he called Israel and rescued them from slavery and thinking to himself, I've got people, I got to come up with some rules, right? God's law is a reflection of his character, or it is a means by which he reveals his character to his people. We need to remember that. Okay, so let's begin at the beginning with God's Sabbath commandment. Some of you may recall this. I have three brothers, an older brother and two younger brothers. My younger brothers are identical twins. When they were young, they're still technically identical twins. But when they were young, they were so identical, not even my mother could tell them apart. One of them wore a bracelet for years. It was the only way you could tell them apart. They were just total spitting images of each other. It was like, I think of the fun I could have had if I had a twin like that. But didn't happen that way. But these two identical twin brothers, now if you knew them today, or for me as they grew older, I began to be able to distinguish them. There were subtle differences, ways in which they were looked a little different, or their voice, they spoke differently, or different mannerisms. And there came a point, and certainly today, I don't think there's any chance in the world I would ever confuse them. I know them clearly. Some of you may still have trouble, perhaps, if you saw them. But there are differences, despite the fact that they're identical twins. In Scripture, when it comes to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, we actually have two full listings of the commandments that God gave, the Ten Commandments in Scripture. Two lists, one in Exodus chapter 20 and one in Deuteronomy 5. And we have this command listed twice as part of the Ten Commandments. And it's the same commandment. And there are a lot of similarities, but if we pay attention, there are some differences in how it is shared with us in these two texts. And so this morning, I want to read both to you, and I want you to listen carefully and see if you can discern how these are different, because we'll unpack some of the differences and reasons for it momentarily. So first, we encounter the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. There we read this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's the rendering of the Sabbath commandment in Exodus. Here's what we read in Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. If we're not paying close attention, we might even miss that. But did you catch it? There's a pretty significant difference, actually. Certainly, there are substantial similarities, but they are different from one another in one more significant area particularly. Did anyone notice? Exodus bases the Sabbath command in the creation story. There we read in Exodus, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." Exodus says, observe the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath holy, because God rested. It bases it in the Genesis creation story. Deuteronomy bases the Sabbath command in the Exodus story, where we read, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." The commandment's the same, but it's based in different stories. So what difference does that make? It depends. In both cases, the command proper remains the same. In both cases, God's people are to obey the command, to keep the Sabbath, to observe it. Yet the difference is significant and instructive. In the Exodus rendering of the Sabbath command, Sabbath keeping is about imitating God, following God's example, mimicking Him. God rested, so we should rest. We should follow God's example. In Deuteronomy, it is about taking hold of the divine deliverance. That is, God has rescued you from slavery, so observe the Sabbath. Receive the freedom that God has given you. Now, I want to take a few minutes to briefly unpack each of these renderings and their distinctives for us this morning. Let's look first at Exodus. In this rendering, as I said, the commandment is to mimic God, to follow God's example. God rested, therefore we are to rest. Now, a question that should come to our minds when we read this text thoughtfully is this. Why did God rest? Was God tired? I mean, the text says that God finished His work of creation and He rested. Now we know, whatever that means, that God, it doesn't mean that God did nothing, right? Because the Bible tells us that God didn't just create the world, wind it up like a clock, and set it spinning. That's a deistic view of God. The Bible tells us that God created the world and moment by moment sustains it. And so obviously, God resting, God continued to sustain creation. But God, we read that He rested. Was God just tired? What's that about, God resting on the seventh day? I want to suggest that that is for our benefit. Those of you who are parents will be able to identify with this, I'm certain. Even if your kids are older and grown now, you'll remember this. How many of you as a parent can recall a time when your child needed to nap? They were tired. They may not have known that. They may have just been being grumpy. But you as a parent, you knew that they were tired, they needed a rest. And perhaps to coax them to sleep, some of you have done this sometimes, that you'd lay down with them and you'd lie beside them and rest and try and coax them into falling asleep. Some of you are nodding your heads. You remember this. Perhaps some of you are in this stage now still. God sets an example for us because we need to rest. We have not been created to go hard 24/7, 7 days a week. God created us. He's our maker. And He made us to observe this rhythm of work and rest. Work and rest. And God knows that we need to rest. That we need to stop working. And so we read, and God rested, and we are to rest because God rested. All living things, in fact, even not everything living, fields. I'm not a farmer. I've never grown up on a farm, but farmers leave fields fallow, right? They leave them to recuperate some of the nutrients that they've lost, to rest. A number of years ago, Chrisleen and I, for our 10th anniversary, had the opportunity to go to Hawaii. We'd never been there or anywhere tropical like that before. And in the course of taking in the amazing vegetation, I don't know whether the question came to us, but thought about, you know, there's no winter here. In fact, one of the people that worked in the hotel where we stayed was shocked when we told her how cold it got where we lived. She said when it gets 65 there, which I'm not sure what that is Celsius, but it's still pretty warm. She said when it's 65 here, we don't leave the house. They don't have winter there. So what happens to the trees? Like, do they never have fall, winter? Well, in fact, trees apparently lose their leaves. They do their own little season. It's not all at once. They have their individual little hibernation time. But these things need to rest. The leaves fall off. The tree hibernates a little bit, rests, and then it comes back, blooms, new leaves. God has created us. He's created all living things. And He knew that we needed to rest. And so this Exodus rendering of the Sabbath command is given to us so that we mimic God, that we follow His example. But it is for our benefit because we need to rest. Unfortunately, we are like stubborn toddlers who resist resting. We think we can push ourselves. We think that we can overcome our limits. You know, a couple of these energy drinks and I can keep going. A little bit of sugar, caffeine, I'm good to go. We're busy. We have so much to do, so much we need to accomplish. We got to do it. It's important. That leads us to one of the preeminent reasons or benefits that comes to us when we learn to observe the Sabbath, when we stop and we rest. When we obey God's Sabbath command to stop, we become still. We become quiet. And in that stillness and quietness, in that season of not working, we will come to recognize our smallness, our weakness, our humanity. We will be reminded of the fact that God is God and we are not. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment, but that is massively significant. Let's think through a little bit the Deuteronomy rendering of the command. Here it is based on God's act of deliverance. Think about it. For God's people, right? 18 months they've been free, but for over 400 years, generation after generation after generation, all they've done was work and never rest. Rest was an option, was not an option. In Egypt, cruel slave taskmasters stood ready with whips, ready to flay anyone who slowed down, let alone stopped to rest. They had to work constantly. They worked so that others could rest. That was the point of having slaves. But then God acted mightily to deliver his people. With a mighty arm, he brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery. He delivered them from the taskmasters. He drowned the armies of Pharaoh, and he set his people free. No longer in bondage. No longer did they have to work all the time, every day. The Deuteronomy command says, God has set you free. You are no longer slaves. You are free, and because you're free, you need to stop and rest. To disregard Sabbath is to choose to remain in slavery, to spurn God's gift of freedom. It is to return to Egypt. Here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, God again reminds his people to observe the Sabbath. 6 days they are to work. On the seventh day, they are to stop working. They are to rest. They are to rest in him. Now, what about us? What does this mean for us this morning, today, living no longer under the old covenant, but the new? After all, it's true, is it not? I mean, I contended last week that we have been set free from the law, that we are under grace. So what does this mean? Can we simply say, well, that was all fine and good for back then. We're free from the law. We don't need the Sabbath. Go hard 7 days a week. Well, let me say this. Paul in Romans 7 says this about the law. The law is good. The law reveals sin to us. The law shows us what God commands, which is a good thing. It's good to know what we're supposed to do. What he says, goes on to say, is the law does not have the power to enable us to keep the law. So the law can't make us righteous. The law has no power to do that. It can show us our sin. It can show us what God calls us to, but it can't enable us to obey. Tully Ntavigian puts it this way in his blog, the law is like a set of railroad tracks. The tracks provide no power for the train, but the train must stay on the tracks in order to function. The law never gives any power to do what it commands. Only the gospel has the power, as it were, to move the train. Okay, so God's law. Now, God's laws in Leviticus about sacrifices, we don't have to offer sacrifices. Why? Because Christ, the great sacrifice, the sacrifice once and for all, has been offered. We don't need to be marked off as God's people through the physical mark of circumcision like God instituted for his people in the Old Testament. Because as followers of Christ today under the new covenant, we are marked by His Holy Spirit. But what about God's Ten Commandments? We can say, hey, we're not under the law. We're not under the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, you know, we need to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, love God and love others. Well, if we do that, we're going to keep the Ten Commandments. There is value. There is benefit from the law. God's law shows us what it means to follow God. It's the tracks. It shows us where we're supposed to go. All of chapter 19, if you remember, we took about 10 weeks to get through that one chapter, talking about how we relate to one another. God's law is good. It shows us sin, and it shows us God's commands. It's just incapable of helping us actually obey it. But that's where the law of grace, if you will, comes in. We are accepted. We are righteous. We have been made righteous. We are loved by God, not because we can keep the law, but because Christ died in our place. And it is out of that place that we can learn to walk in obedience. It's not that obedience doesn't matter. It's just that obedience is not the means by which we get loved or accepted. So we're not under law. We're under grace. But that doesn't mean we disregard the law. So back to the Sabbath. What does this mean for us? Should we practice Sabbath observance today? I want to say yes, and I want to just say this. Sabbath is time, it is a day, but Sabbath is also an attitude, a perspective with which we live. Okay, so as I speak, bear that in mind. Should we practice Sabbath? I think absolutely we should. Not out of legalistic obligation, not because we have to, not in order to gain brownie points with God, in order to become righteous. We are been made righteous through what God did through Christ. We ought to observe Sabbath because Sabbath is a gift of God for us. A gift for our good. A gift that does two things. It rescues us and it restores us in important ways. Deuteronomy, they were rescued from slavery. Exodus restores them with rest. Sabbath is about both time and perspective. It requires two things. It requires that we think clearly about God and freshly about time, is how Mark Buchanan expresses it. When we don't observe Sabbath, when we don't receive this gift of rest from God, it betrays in us erroneous thinking about God. It reveals, whether we recognize it or not, whether we like to admit it or not, when we fail to observe Sabbath, it reveals that we believe we are God, or at least that God's lucky to have us. Because so much depends on us. We have to get this stuff done. There's just too much for me to accomplish that I cannot stop because it depends on me. It rests on me. I got to get this done. There's this sense, wrong-headed sense of self-importance. See, failing to observe Sabbath is evidence that we don't really trust God to be God. It's up to us. It depends on us. We have this stuff we need to get done. We have to accomplish things. Our refusal to stop and to rest, our refusal to Sabbath, is proof that our perspective on life and God is dreadfully off. It is evidence of pride. It is evidence of a wrong-headed sense of self-importance. To stop working and to rest one day in seven requires that we put our confidence in God, who is sovereign. We stop because we say God is in control. The world will carry on if I stop doing stuff. For me, as a pastor, it means I can stop because this is God's church. It doesn't hang on me. It's not about me. And brothers and sisters, I've been guilty of not stopping because of that sense of self-importance that somehow I got to get stuff done. But that is wrong-headed. When we stop because we know that God is in control. We stop and rest because we know and acknowledge that God has all things in His hands. We can Sabbath because God is God and we are not. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, because you make me dwell in safety." It's God who makes us dwell in safety, not me, not you. It's confidence in God that allows us to stop and say, you know, there's more work to be done, but God says to rest, to trust Him. Sabbathing is a profound statement about whether we trust God or not, whether our confidence is in Him or not. And stopping and resting and Sabbathing reminds us that we're not God, that God is God, that we are not. When we don't observe Sabbath, when we don't receive it as a gift of rest, it also betrays in us erroneous thinking about time. One thing that God has been showing me, and I share this, this is one of my greatest areas of weakness, is this whole struggling with or dealing with limits and resting. Okay, I'll just be vulnerable and put that out there. But I have been learning over the last year particularly, God has been showing me and convicting me that there is enough time for me to do what He wants me to do. And so if I ever have a day where it's crazy and I'm running and I feel like saying, and if you ever catch me on this, feel free to call me on it, there's not enough hours in the day. That's my own sinfulness. That's my pride. That's my self-importance. Because there are enough hours in the day to do what God wants me to do. There are enough hours in the day for you to do what God wants you to do. Right? I mean, that is, I think, pretty clear. If God is God, if we are confident in Him, if He is sovereign over things, all things, if He knows all things, if He is in control, and it is for me to follow Him, and He says, stop, you can stop running now. Just rest. And I say, no, I need to keep running, God, because you just don't know. There's this stuff that I need to do for you. There's not enough time. Why didn't you make 26-hour days? Why didn't you give us an extra day in the week? That's to call God, to say, God, you just didn't know what you were doing. There are enough hours in the day to do what God wants me to do and you to do. But we in our culture, perhaps more so than elsewhere in the world, have become an incredibly driven people, incredibly busy. Just a few weeks ago, my 6-year-old spoke God's word into my life. He said, Daddy, you say hustle a lot. And it's true. I can do things pretty quick compared to my wife, who's born in Africa. I bought my wife a clock that has all the numbers jumbled at the bottom of the clock, and it just says whatever. When I saw it, I thought, that's so for my wife. She says she's on Africa time. And sometimes that is a source of frustration, because I can do things quickly, like putting our kids to bed. I can do it lickety-split. There are times I have a lot of evening commitments, but I try as often as possible to plan it so that I can put my kids to bed before I go, or at least get them as close to ready as possible before I leave, so that I don't leave that all on Chrisleen. But there are times when I leave at like 6:45, and I've got everything done. They have been read to, pajamas, bathroom, brushed their teeth, everything. They just need to drink a glass of milk and get in their bed. It's 6:45. 7:00 was bedtime for the younger two. And I've come back at 8:30, and the light is on. I'm like, what? How did that not happen? But you know what I'm discovering? I say hustle a lot, and I can make things happen quickly. But my wife, God bless her, she has some really neat times with the boys. I mean, it's not all good. I think they need to go to bed and they can take advantage of her. But, you know, they ask a question and she has this conversation and just this leisurely time of fellowship with her sons, putting them in bed. With me, it's like, quick, in a bed. I don't want to hear another word. Boom. And I'm like, done. Dad, you say hustle a lot. God says, slow down. Rest. Sabbath. I'm in control. There are all kinds of taskmasters that live in our heads for many of us. They're standing there with whips saying, get busy, you got too much to do, don't slow down, don't stop. And quite frankly, we've been listening to them way too long. And we need to invite God to drown them with the armies of Egypt. We need to learn to rest, to slow down, to enter into silence, to gather with God's people, to worship God, to get our perspective on the fact that God is God and we're not God, that things are in His hands, not ours. We need to learn that, to enjoy this season of rest. When I was doing my graduate studies about 10 years ago, a little bit more, I learned at one point in my studies, and this was maybe a point where I was more faithful to this than I have probably been since until recently. But I realized that there will always be more studying to do. I can always review, you know, I was learning biblical language. There's always more studying to do. There's always more reading to do. There's always more to do. The to-do list is never over. But I decided at one point, about halfway through my studies, you know what? I'm not going to do any studying on Sundays. I need to stop and rest. That will be a day. And so if that's a challenge, student, you figure this out for yourselves. But there is always more to do. But to learn to just stop and say, you know what? 6 days I may work. I can work hard. But that seventh day, I'm just going to rest. I'm going to enjoy being in God's presence. I'm going to enjoy becoming still. I'm going to enjoy family. I'm going to enjoy friends. I'm going to enjoy being with the people of God. I'm going to rest in Him and then enter into the week out of that place of rest because, you know what? God holds everything in His hands. It's not up to me. It's not dependent on me getting a particular grade even. It's about me learning to live in confidence and trust of God. And for me, while I studied, that became a marvelous gift. A marvelous gift to me and to my wife, and later to Calvin when he was born. You know, no one on their deathbed will say, "Oh, I wished I'd studied a few more hours more. I wished I'd spent a little bit more time at the office." God calls us to rest and to be rescued from those taskmasters and to have our perspective on life and God restored weekly. Remember, you're not God. I am. Trust me. Put your confidence in me. Slow down. Observe the Sabbath. Abraham Heschel, a Jewish scholar, has written in his book about the Sabbath. I want to read this fairly lengthy quote. He writes this: "Technical civilization is man's conquest of space. It is a triumph frequently achieved by sacrificing an essential ingredient of existence, namely time. In technical civilization, we expend time to gain space. To enhance our power in the world of space is our ultimate objective. Yet to have more space does not mean to be more. The power we attain in the world of space terminates abruptly at the borderline of time. But time is the heart of existence." And he goes on a little bit later and says this: "Our intention is not to deprecate the world of space. To disparage space and the blessing of the things of space is to disparage the works of creation. Time and space are interrelated. What we plead against is man's unconditional surrender to space, his enslavement to things. We must not forget that it is not a thing that lends significance to a moment. It is a moment that lends significance to things. God wants to teach us to live well. And too many in our culture, too many of us and myself, too often are guilty of running, of sacrificing time for the space, whatever it may be, whether it's accumulating things or trying to make something work. And what we need to realize is that God is God. He holds all things in His hands. He can be trusted. I lie down and sleep because He makes me dwell in safety. It's not about us. It's about trusting God. I want to conclude this morning by sharing a poem that I came across years ago. I used to have it taped into the back of one of my old Bibles. It's called "The Station Is Only a Dream," and It helps, I think, get at some of what God is calling us to do in Sabbathing. What does it mean to Sabbath? Because many of us, like this poem will share, we're running for the next thing. We think there's something else ahead that will sort of bring that satisfaction and joy, and that's what we're looking forward to. And this tells us to embrace time. And Sabbath is about doing exactly that. Remember, it's not only a day, a period of time, it is also an attitude with which we can approach and live our lives. By Robert Hastings, the station is only a dream. Tucked away in our subconscious is an idyllic vision. We see ourselves on a long trip that spans the continent. We are traveling by train. Out the windows, we drink in the passing scene of cars on nearby highways, of children waving at a crossing, of cattle grazing on a distant hillside, of smoke pouring from a power plant, of row upon row of corn and wheat, of flatlands and valleys, of mountains and rolling hillsides, of city skylines and village halls. But uppermost in our minds is the final destination. Bands will be playing and flags waving. Once we get there, our dreams will come true and the pieces of our lives will fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. How restlessly we pace the aisles, damning the minutes for loitering, waiting, waiting, waiting for the station. When we reach the station, that will be it, we cry. When I'm 18, when I buy a new 450 SL Mercedes-Benz, when I put the last kid through college, when I have paid off the mortgage, when I get a promotion, when I reach the age of retirement, I shall live happily ever after. Sooner or later, we must realize there is no station, no one place to arrive at once and for all. The true joy of life is the trip. The station is only a dream. It constantly outdistances us. Relish the moment is a good motto, especially when coupled with Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad. It's the regrets over yesterday and the fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are twin thieves who rob us of today. So stop pacing the aisles and counting the miles. Instead, climb more mountains. Eat more ice cream. Go barefoot more often. Swim more rivers, watch more sunsets, laugh more, cry less. Life must be lived as we go along. The station will come soon enough. The true joy of life is the trip. We could analyze this in all kinds of ways. The author of Hebrews says that there is a station, there is a destination. Ultimately, we will enter into God's everlasting Sabbath rest. God speaks of eternity in the book of Hebrews as being the great Sabbath. In other words, as we learn to Sabbath now, we are practicing for eternity. Resting. And I love this part of the poem where it says, climb more mountains, eat more ice cream, go barefoot more often. Those are things that we do when we stop accomplishing things. And we enjoy rest, and we fix our minds on God. We enjoy community. We trust God. I want to encourage us to do that. Let's climb more mountains. Let's eat more ice cream. Go barefoot more often. Swim more rivers. Watch more sunsets. Laugh more. Cry less. Let's learn to have our perspective corrected. That God is God, that we are not. And let us learn to invite God to get rid of the taskmasters that are maybe in our heads, saying, don't stop, keep going, there's more to do. God says, I am God. I hold all things in my hands. You can rest. Amen.
Stand as we sing.